unleash a bit of frustration to you, if I may. So please indulge me just for a few moments. I'm a little frustrated when I look at secular Christian communities, and certainly as well within our own community, about the obsession with creation and this absolute fascination with science. I think we're all erring on the side of wariness here, because we're actually drawing further away from what the scriptures speak to us about. Now, what I think, and I'm hoping you'll agree with me, that Genesis 1 and 2 is a framework of salvation. Right from the very beginning, God has given us a plan in order to meet his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son. So when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, it's not a scientific textbook. Right, so I'm actually in research, and the research journals I read are very different from what we are represented and what we are seeing in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's not a textbook in terms of science, it's a spiritual instruction. And I think very, very early on, specifically in the first two chapters, we have God's framework of salvation. We have 6 days, and those 6 days teach us how to be really good disciples. And I think that's where God is driving his attention to. So hopefully that makes sense. My frustration is over now, so we're going to have a bit of positivity, and we're going to look really at this whole idea of not how, why. Hopefully that title makes a little sense. You know, why is it that God created light before the source of light? You know, to ask the question how is utterly absurd, isn't it? You know, why is it that God created the universe in 1 day, and the world in 5 days? Why is it that God spends so much attention speaking about man and less attention speaking about the world itself? To ask the question how is ludicrous. So these are the kind of questions that we're going to go through. It's the whole idea of why is God telling us this? And I think straight away we should look at the structure. I think it's really important, isn't it, when we're looking at the scriptures, like we would look at an English book. We have to decipher the literary features of that text. Now, let me say this. It's quite a nice quote. Creation is not about God's restriction. It's about God's instruction. And I think that's the overall theme of where we're going for the next half an hour or so. So let's have a look at the structure of creation. So if we look here, the first half is speaking about the world. So, you know, the divine structure here is really, really simple. Now, I've asked if I can ask questions, and they've said yes. So the questions aren't very hard. But if God spends his first half speaking about the world, what do you think the second half is going to be focused on?
People on it.
Yeah, absolutely, man. Okay, that's really, really simple structure, isn't it? The first half is all about the world, and the second half, God focuses attention on man. And there's one verse that hinges these two principles on. What verse is that? So I know I'm with Christadelphians here, so I'm going to make it a lot easier. What is the verse? Genesis 2 verse 3. Let's have a look at Genesis 2 verse 3, because I think that verse hinges the whole idea of the creation of the world and the creation of man. And for those who are interested, this is actually, Genesis 1 and 2 is a chiastic structure. For those of you who don't know what a chiastic structure is, just ask anybody from South Wales. Okay, so let's have a look at Genesis 2 and verse 3. It says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Now here's a question. Does God bless and sanctify any other day? I think the answer is no. He doesn't. There's only one day that God blesses and sanctifies, and that is the seventh day, the very last day. Now this just shows how futile we are as human beings. We think we're clever, but we're really not. We think of creation as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and on the seventh day, God rested. You know, that's not what God's saying. God is saying that the seventh day is the middle of his creation. It is the purpose of creation. It is what hangs upon the world and man. It is that very center point in which God is dealing with his creation. And so when we think of the seventh day, it's not the final day where God rested because he was so tired. It's a day in which we need to focus our attention to, because it's the whole purpose, the epitome of creation. Now, when we think of the number seven, right, the seventh day, we know that seven in the scriptures is a really important number, isn't it? There are seven promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are seven churches when we come to Revelation chapter 3 and 4. You know, they are really, it's a really important number. And listen to this. The phrase, "and God said," appears in seven groups. The phrase, "let there be," appears 14 times, both in two groups, which is 2 times 7. The phrase, "and it was so," appears 7 times. The phrase, "and God made," appears 7 times. "God saw that it was good," appears 7 times. God's naming and blessing appears 7 times. And there are 7 days. So that's a sevenfold pattern of 7 groups occurring 7 times. And so God is reminding us, as he peppers his principle throughout creation, that the number seven is the very focus of his work. Not just in Genesis 1 and 2, but through all of Scripture. From the promises right until the times of the Gentiles, seven is a very important number. So let's just focus a second here, because God doesn't just bless the seventh day. He doesn't just sanctify it. What else does he do? Well, it says he rested from all his work which God created and made. So it's a really special day, isn't it? He sanctifies it, he blesses it, and then he rests from it. Does anybody remember what the Hebrew word for rest is? Sabbath, isn't it? It's the Hebrew word Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath day was the day of rest that Israel had from their week of work. Now, in Western civilization, we have 2 days, and it's marvelous, isn't it? All right? But in Israel culture, in the Bible, they had 1 day of rest. And the pattern of the Jewish working week aligned itself with the work of God in creation. So that when they come to the seventh day and they have their Sabbath day, that is the center of their week. And in fact, actually, we say that Sunday, don't we? Or the Jewish day was Saturday. We say that it's the end of the week. Some of us say it's the beginning of the week, because it's actually the middle point between the end of one week and the beginning of the other. And so the Sabbath day becomes the very center. It's the end of one and the beginning of the next. And so those Jewish people, those Hebrews who had their Sabbath day, the job of the Sabbath day was to reflect on their week of work that they'd done and the week of work that was coming. And so it becomes that center point. Now, I think that that works really well with creation. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 12 says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath"? The Greek word means "I am the master of the Sabbath." And so already now, the Sabbath day takes a different slant. Because the Sabbath day is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of creation, and he is the purpose of our work in the truth, or in the church. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the day of the Sabbath," we are working in the week in order to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that day of rest. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start or when I finish a working week, I'm tired. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you the Sabbath." And when I finish a working week, I'm tired, and I work from home. I can't believe what it's like for people who actually go to work, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at the spiritual here. He's saying, spiritually, I'm going to give you the rest. I'm going to give you the Sabbath, because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And what you've got to do, you've got to do a week of work. And only once we do our week of work, as Israel did, can we then even contemplate the idea of having rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 9. "There is a Sabbath day for the people of God. Whoever enters this rest also rests from his work. Let us strive unto that rest." What's the key word? Rest. Focusing all the time on the idea of that Sabbath. And the Sabbath day, my friends and brethren and sisters, was there in creation. The day that God sanctified and blessed. And when we come right to the conclusion of the writers of the Hebrews, it's talking about the idea that was there brooding in creation. Now, I think what we've got to do is we've got to try and work out what those 6 days represent in order for us to get to the seventh day, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you agree that's something we've got to try and do, work out here in Genesis 1 and 2? I've got some nodding heads, which is good for me. Yeah? So we're going to work out those 6 days of creation. And what we're going to show is that it's a journey of discipleship. Okay? It's a journey of discipleship. Because there's another structure. God dwells, he works with three different realms. He deals with, firstly, the heavens, and then he goes to the sea, and then finally he goes to the earth. And there's a real pattern here in Genesis 1 and 2 in which God works with. But marvellously and quite surprisingly, God does this twice. Now there's a pattern here, isn't there? You know, we cannot shy away from this. There is a structure. You know, I've heard talks by secular Christians and by brethren that there is a scientific process taking place here, right? I don't think that's what God's talking about in Genesis 1 and 2. There's a spiritual structure here. Firstly, he deals with the heavens, where he separates light from darkness. And then he separates fresh waters from the sea. And then he separates the earth from the sea. And then he does it again. But this time, he populates the heavens with stars, the sun, and the moon. And then he populates the seas with creatures. And then finally, he populates the earth. And so really, although there's a pattern of six here, there really is a pattern of two. Because in the first half of creation, God separates. And in the second half of his creative work, he then populates what he once separated. And God is very biased. He's no diplomat, is God. He's no diplomat at all, because clearly light is preferred over darkness. Fresh waters are preferred over the dark waters. And earth is preferred over the sea. Because we know that once he does this, he says, it was good. It was good. God is telling us what is preferred over the other. And I think that's really important to start off with, that God prefers things over the other. Now let's just, we haven't had a reading because we're really just going to go through creation, right? So we're just going to look at Genesis 1 and verse 3. Obviously, we know what day 1 is. It is the light. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God separated the light from the darkness. Now, here's a challenging question. Who is the light? Now, when I was a child and I was going through Sunday school, you may know someone named Pam Round, okay? She was intense. But she asked a question, right? Whenever she asked a question, I would always respond with Jesus. And I was always right, right? Because everything is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So when the question is, who is the light? Well, the answer obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. You know, Bible study isn't hard. Christ actually interprets Genesis 1 verse 3 for us. He says, I am the light of this world. And in the beginning, there was no light in the world, and God said, let there be light. And so speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know how many theological articles and scientific articles are written on Genesis 1 verse 3? I didn't count them, Google did it for me. 13,000. And it's just about the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. And the first thing we do in our spiritual walk, in order to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the seventh day, which I think, and I'm hoping you agree, is speaking about the kingdom of God, in order to reach him on that seventh day, we've got to be able to see him. And we can't see him in the dark. We have to see him in the light. And once we see the light, then can we start walking towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, here's another question. Once we see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and we recognize that he can give us rest, what's the next thing we do in our spiritual journey? We get baptized. And isn't it interesting on day two that we're dealing with water? So let's have a look at Genesis 2 and verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So essentially what's going on here, we've got light, and the whole world is filled with waters. And the light then penetrates this water, and fresh waters are drawn up. Scientifically, this is known as the process of
evaporation.
Right, so evaporation is taking place here, essentially. But the spiritual lesson is that we've got light. We recognize that light gives rest. And on the second day, we've got that light bringing up, raising up fresh waters. Now have a look at this word, these words from Romans chapter 6. We are buried in death, but find new life through the raising up of the waters of baptism. Now would you agree that the words there in Romans chapter 6 are almost identical to the words we read in Genesis 1 verse 6. That actually it's the raising up of the waters of life that give baptism. And what's left behind through the process here in Genesis 1 verse 6? We have dark, murky, filthy waters. And then at the top we have fresh waters that draw up. Now, do we have here the idea of baptism that when we put ourselves under the waters, that we leave the old and we raise up new? That death is essentially taken away and life is brought up. Would you agree that this is the idea of baptism in Genesis 1 verse 6? But we've got to be able to see the light. Only by seeing the light of the Lord can we even think about getting baptized. And then look what happens next in Genesis 1 verses 9 to 12. We've got light, we've got water, and once we've got light and water, what then happens? Naturally speaking, what happens once we've got light and water? Life, absolutely, we've got life. Now look at this in verse 9 and 12. The sea then was separated from the earth. And when this was done, the earth brought forth herb yielding seed and fruit. Now, I'm no dietitian, but I'm pretty sure there's more elements to the food spectrum than seed and fruit. You know, what about your carbohydrates? What about your fats and your protein and your sugars? The Bible here, the scriptures, the word of God isn't speaking about that. It's mentioning two specific items here, seed and fruit. When we think of the idea of seed and fruit, I think of a parable. What parable comes into your mind when you think of the two elements of seed and fruit?
Sower.
The parable of the sower. And what is the parable of the sower? It needs good soil and the right elements in order for it to grow. And we have got light and we have got fresh water. And now it's up to that seed to germinate and to grow and flourish. And isn't that the process of our spiritual life? That once we see light, once we go through the waters of baptism, we then grow in faith and bring forth fruit. Have a look at these words from 2 Corinthians 9 verse 10. He that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and increase the fruits of your righteousness. I think that's the whole purpose of being a disciple, to bring forth the fruits of righteousness. When you say the fruits, where does your mind go to? Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Psalm 1, a tree planted by the still waters beareth fruit in its season. Christ was our first fruit. What was the first ever commandment given to man? Be fruitful. That's the first commandment given to man. Just be fruitful. And then it says,
Man was made in the image and the likeness of God. Because that's the whole point, isn't it? Spiritually speaking here, you know, we don't walk around holding fruit, of course. It's spiritual fruit that we need to germinate. We need to bring forth fruit. We need to grow as a body in order that we can show the fruits of righteousness. And interestingly here, in this particular chapter, you've got seed and fruit, and we've got the idea here of bread and wine, because in the scriptures, seed is interpreted as bread, and fruit, of course, is interpreted as the vineyard. And so as we grow in faith and bring the fruits of righteousness, we do so by remembering the Lord Jesus Christ's death and life. And that's what we're going to do shortly, isn't it? That's the whole point of bearing fruit, to remind ourselves of what the light was and why we went through the waters of baptism. So there we go, that's the first half done. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So the idea that we see the light, next we go through the waters of baptism, we separate ourselves from our old life, and then finally it's all about growing in faith. So we're halfway there, and the next half is going to go even quicker, believe it or not. So let's have a look then at Genesis 1 verses 14 to 19, because God has said here, the first half is all about separating. What was the second half all about? Populating. And I think there's a very simple, straightforward lesson here. If this is all we focus on, then our spiritual life is empty. We've got to try and populate. We've got to try and do something about it. Look at Genesis 1, verses 14 to 19. So let's look at verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. So can we see here that day four perfectly couples itself with day one? On day one, we just had light. Here, we've got now light having a role. There's a purpose to light now. What do you think the key word here is in verse 16? God made two great lights, the lesser light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. I've emphasized it for you. It's rule, isn't it? Yeah? It's rule. And that's the focus. There's a purpose to these lights. Now, who do you think the sun speaks of?
Jesus.
Absolutely. We're back at Sunday school, aren't we? Yeah? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi 4 says, the Son of Righteousness shall appear with healing in his wings. And Son is spelt S-U-N. Okay? The Son of Righteousness shall appear with healing in his wings. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the Son here, and I presume the greater light means the Son, right? Then the lesser light is the moon. And who do you think the moon speaks of? The ecclesia, the disciples of Christ, believers. And as disciples of Christ, what is our job? Think about the moon. What's the purpose of the moon? What does it do? Is it a source of light? No. It reflects light. Hey? It reflects light. And isn't that the job of us, that we reflect the glory of the Lord? Now, I don't know about you, but when I observe the moon, not that I spend a lot of time doing it, but when I see the moon, it appears in different stages, doesn't it? Sometimes you have half a moon showing, sometimes you have just a quarter and a sliver of a moon, and then sometimes it's fully shining, and other times it's disappeared. Isn't that our life in the faith? And sometimes we reflect Jesus Christ just slightly in our lives. Other times we barely do it at all. Sometimes it might be half, or particularly after a Bible school or something like that, then we are fully shining. Not fully like the sun, of course. We are pathetic against the sun. But we illuminate just a little bit. And I see here that we have this great conflict between light and darkness. And so when God says on day one, let there be light, and light separated from darkness, here we see the role of that happening. I've been told that people are going to walk out. I'm not offending anybody. So hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. We'll now jump to day five. And again, day five couples itself really well with day two. Those waters in which we come out from baptism, God now starts to populate. Now we discovered, didn't we, that you can't populate those filthy waters. If we try drinking seawater, for example, I mean, we're not going to survive, are we? But now God divinely says, right, I'm going to populate those waters that you have separated yourself from. And look who he populates them with in verse 21. We've got the idea of a great whale. Now, has anybody got a different translation to the great whale?
Sea monster.
Say it again, sorry?
Sea monster.
Sea monster, ooh. Sea monster, that's a good one. Any others?
Sea creatures.
Sea creatures, okay. So we've got a little bit of a variety. Well, you can see there's a lot of different thoughts that have gone into that word. And we've got to go to the original. Now, the original Hebrew is the word serpent. It's also translated as dragon or sea monster, I suppose. And so God now populates those dark waters which we have separated ourselves from with the idea of the serpent. Now, we know all about the serpent, don't we? He's a good friend of ours. We see him in Genesis chapter 3, but we see him in our life every single day. The serpent of our hearts, the very beast that takes us away from God. And where is the serpent found, brothers, sisters and friends? He's found at the bottoms of the ocean. Why do you think he's at the bottoms of the ocean?
Where it's darkest.
The only place on earth in which light cannot dwell. And God now broods the idea of this sea monster, this serpent. Now, it's a different word in Genesis 3. The Genesis 3, we've got a different idea of a serpent, a literal serpent, of course. And it's a different Hebrew word. But we see this word serpent appear time and time again. We're going to go through this really, really quickly. It speaks as the opposition of God, doesn't it, the serpent? We first see him in Job, okay? Job has a personal problem with God, doesn't he? Why is God giving him so much suffering? And when we get to Job chapter 41, we have the idea of the serpent. Can anyone remember the name of the serpent that God gives?
Leviathan
and Behemoth, yeah? And God says to Job, you have become Leviathan. You are as the beast that dwells at the bottoms of the oceans. And God describes Leviathan and Behemoth as a beast that dwells under the oceans. And God says to poor old Job, who's gone through this suffering, you have become Leviathan because you've lost your trust in me. And Job now becomes a personal opposition. Can anyone think of where we have another beast in the scriptures? I'll give you a clue. We've got the personal one in Job. The next one is a militant one or a national beast. Daniel 7, yeah. The beast of Rome. The militant beast of Rome, of iron teeth and brazen claws. Where does the beast dwell in Daniel chapter 7? Where does it come out from?
The sea.
The sea. So that's our religious beast, our national beast. Now we come to a religious beast. Can anyone think of where the religious beast takes place? In Revelation? The woman riding the beast in Revelation chapter 17, a religious beast. Can anyone remember where that religious beast is standing upon? Is it the sea of many nations? And so the principle of this beast is there at the very start of creation. God is saying, keep away from that beast. What does God also create on the same day? What does he create as well on the same day? He creates the beast of the waters, but he also creates what else? Does he? The fowls of the air, the birds of the air, doesn't he? Have a look at these verses. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will be delivered from the snare and the deadly pestilence. God is telling us to be like those flying birds, to keep away from the beast. Where do the birds fly around? Clouds. What are clouds made from? Water. They're fresh waters that are drawn upon me. Be like the flying fowl and remember what you came out from. Be as the living waters. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am living waters. Drink of me and you shall not thirst. Look at this one. Psalm 55, verse 6. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Sabbath. And what was the dove representative of? When the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the waters, what came upon his head? A dove. Amazing. That this is what God is telling us in this obscure creation story. A literal creation made spiritual so that we can live through this world and find rest with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes now, finally, in the final day. Let us make man, it says in verse 26, after our own likeness. Did you notice that it says our? Plural. Plural. The whole point is that man and women as a body, as a group of people, reflect the glory of God that was made manifest in Christ. And this is the principles of God manifestation, isn't it? This is the principles of where we are as Christadelphians, the disciples of Christ. Let us make man in our own image, and let them have dominion over the sea, of the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Look at this. Man has been given two responsibilities. He's been given responsibility over the sea, and he's been given responsibility over the earth. But he hasn't been given responsibility over the heavens. Why? That's where God dwells. And what do we find when we come to the end of the story of the Bible? What comes from heaven? In Revelation chapter 21.
New Jerusalem.
A new Jerusalem. A new creation. That's the hope. Our job is to have dominion over the sea and the earth. And what's in the sea? Well, we've got the serpent. What's in the earth? It's us. Isn't that the responsibility we have? To try and keep at bay the serpent and to have dominion over ourselves? And only once we do that can we reach Christ on day 7 and have rest. And God has finely tuned this creative story into one very simple lesson. To have dominion over that serpent. To try and control ourselves. That we may bring forth the fruits of righteousness. That we may see the light of the hope which was made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then can we find rest. And so we've gone through a process. We see the light, we get baptized, we grow. We are then governed by the light. We look to the waters of heaven and not to the dark oceans. And then finally, if we rule ourselves and control the beast, Christ will rule us. Matthew 25 verse 34 says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The hope of the kingdom, of course, is an entirely different story. But in the meantime, that hope is rest.
I'm sure, brothers and sisters, you'd like me to thank Luke for his very interesting address to us this morning. And I'd announce that, God willing, next Sunday we'll have another brother from the Shirley meeting, Brother Ben Bramhill, whose proposed subject is Christ is Returning. So we'll close our meeting in a word of prayer, and I would ask that you're back in your seats for 10 past 11, for a prompt start at 11:15 for the breaking of bread. So perhaps you'd stand. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee again for this time that we have enjoyed around thy word of truth, which alone makes us wise unto salvation. That we may be reminded of those great promises set before us concerning our salvation, that we might spend the day of our opportunity growing in the knowledge of thy truths and encouraging one another in them, and being as beacons of light to those about us in the world, that seeing our manner of conduct, they may ask us to give account of the hope within us. And so, Father, we ask for thy blessing as we now close our meeting, that these thoughts may resound in our mind to build us up in our most holy faith. We thank thee also, Father, for thy many tender blessings, and now for this food and refreshment of which we are about to partake. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lou. Very good. So I hope you didn't mind the recording. We tend to record my addresses. I should have asked you before.
Got others off?
Yeah, we've done that. Thank you.
No. You say that one of the joys of the truth is its simplicity. And that problem is the big separator between ourselves and the world, isn't it? But ultimately, the scriptures tend to expand themselves
in
very clear ways.
Yes.
And it's only the confusion of man that would confuse and complicate.
Yeah.
Because not to do so, they'd have to submit themselves to the simplicity, and that means responsibility and the lack of excuse for what they do.
I think that's man. I think there's a problem that we have as men and women. We do try and be too clever, and the reason why I started this address actually was two young brethren I grew up with. Theistic evolution.
Yeah.
They're just gone completely, and they were
They were brethren. They came into the truth.
Came into the truth. Grew up in Christian families. Yeah, really sound. We had a great time, at uni and stuff. It was good fun with them, and we were doing Bible studies with them and everything. And theistic evolution. So I thought, and I have been reading stuff in the Christadelphian, and I feel that we're coming away. We can never argue with evolution. We just don't have the knowledge or the expertise. And actually,
I agree.
Evolutionists don't even agree with each other. So how can we?
No, I think you've got it.
It's got to come from the word.
Both in those who are proponents of evolution and those who are against it.
Yeah.
To use a sort of scriptural phrase out of context, you've got the blind leading the blind.
You have.
In the sense that the great majority of people believe in evolution.
Yes.
No, but to begin to explain it simply, what it is a question of trust.
Of course it
and
is.
Authority.
It's faith.
Yes.
That's the whole point.
Yeah.
The Bible will never explain things like that.
Yeah.
And it's only through our own curiosity that we want to know.
I'm having problems switching that off.
Oh, technical error.
Is it recorded all that?
Oh, yeah, no, you've been recorded.
Is that a recorded conversation?
Well, probably that won't do any harm anyway.
I don't know what you've done here.
Theistic evolution is something, obviously, taken very seriously by some of us to refute it. And there's a slightly different angle.